The Lord Himself will speak from the 22nd of Revelation and verse 17. 22nd of the book of the Revelation and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take water of life freely. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. The glorious finality of this chapter is verified by the Lord Himself. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the Holy Prophet sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Oh, that there is a parallel, a unison between the prophets of the Old Testament and this book of the Revelation, the last prophetic utterance of God. Although it is very difficult to understand, and at the same time very wise of us not to pry too closely into it, because of those mysteries that are therein, it was the same with the ancient prophets. They understood not things which they spake. They knew that they spoke of the future. Peter tells us that they wrote not for their own benefit, but for the benefit of a future generation, then unborn. This has proved to be so. And the Lord has accomplished those things which He Himself determined should be done and are now done. So that we have no hesitation in confirming that what was spoken in the days of old have come to pass. Equally so, there is no hesitation whatsoever in affirming that what is spoken here will eventually come to pass. And though it be hidden in mystery, that is, in dark sayings, as God said He would, and though there have been so many versions of this final appearance of Christ, it still remains an unfathomable mystery, and on this we must be silent, that there are certain things which are no longer mysterious, are as clear as midday, but need no interpreter. This is one of them, the Spirit and the Bride. These two sacred people or personages or companies brought together, the Spirit and the Bride. What gracious teaching there is in the Word of God with regard to these two. We are not at a loss. We have not to ask profound questions. We know who this happy bride is. We know that this is the bride of Christ. Look at the second verse in the 21st chapter. We'll see that I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. This is the great point of a bride. This is her main feature, that on her wedding day she adorns herself. A universal custom. God has chosen this to show us the blessedness, the purity, virtue, holiness of his own church, the bride of Christ. Paul uses the same figure in several of his epistles. In Ephesians he uses it. Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives, and so on. We know those things are only too true. So that for our spiritual intelligence and profit, we are brought to something of a very simple nature. And we do not need to hazard a guess or to make a suggestion. The bride of Christ is the church of God. And in the 19th chapter, you may hear her singing with a united voice, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And we're told that this volume of singing was like the noise of many waters. Our only difficulty is this, and that is no difficulty to faith, to comprehend that the Church of God is a saved body, from the least of them to the greatest. Another term in the book of the Revelation, and no exception. The least to the greatest. And who are these people then, and whence come they? We are also told that they came out of great tribulation in the seventh chapter. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is this that is so vital, therefore, to the great question. Who is this bride? But how came she into being? Did she come of her own initiative? Is this a vast concourse of people who may have gathered together, as men and women do gather, over a worldwide agreement and society by some common interest? Is this some natural effort by some natural means whereby these people all believe the same thing and are all brought to the same place? Far from it. Far from it. Why, when we know the differences of opinion and the variety of ways that matters are viewed, how could there be such a uniformity and oneness among any number of people, 10 if you like, or 5 if you like, when everyone was of the same mind after the natural order? Why this diversity of opinion? An operation is one of the main things in life. Great secret is the agreement to differ. But this is not so with the Church of God. He is taught of one blessed Spirit, and this is where the Spirit and the Bride come together. It must be expected that the pupil is going to say, receive and believe what the teacher says. It must be expected that there will be a uniformity of mind and heart, so that whether they be black or white, north, south, east or west, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be their peace, and that peace is not in themselves, but in Christ. Oh, that this blessed company now finally revealed to us as coming together. And look at it throughout the history of the church. Follow it through in these Bibles. See how the Holy Spirit, from the very first page, verse, almost to the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And how the Spirit of God has been the moving power. Trace it all through. You cannot but see that there are those who were different from others. There was something about them different. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? This was Paul's great question. Still is. There is a difference. You can see it in Jacob and Esau, can't you? You never hear that Esau prayed. He sought some place of to change his mind, of repentance, that is, but he found it not, though he sought it carefully with tears. But there is a difference between the twin. There is a big difference in, say, the members of David's family. If this difference enters into families, it isn't a natural born. We don't generate grace. All we pass on to our children is our fallen nature. They are born in sin, like we were. There is a difference wrought by the good Spirit. And when Jesus came, one of his great lessons was to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit. We find his work in the Old Testament. We have mention of him here and there, but not nearly so many times as we have in the New. But he was operative in the Old. It was he that dwelt in Joshua and Caleb. That great day when they were going into the land of Canaan, as which we spoke last Sabbath and the Sabbath before. These two men were made to differ. Korah, Dothan and Abiram were not. Why did they seek false fire? This great fact remains unaltered throughout all ages. Come to the New Testament and you will see the same thing. Lives change, completely altered through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is therefore the consummation of it in this text. Of course, when the time comes, it is right for the Lord Jesus to return again. Of course the Spirit will say, come. Why will he say, come? Because all is now ready. As Jesus said, of all that thou hast given me, I have lost none. Every elect vessel of mercy will have been gathered home when this text comes to pass. Man, woman and child, out of every nation, kindred and tongue. That holy book of which we read here, to represent to us the full knowledge of God, of every one of his people, will have been finally gathered out and gathered in. And not until that time will the Spirit say, come. It is like the parable of the Lord Jesus And he sent the messengers out to say, bidding to the wedding guests, come, for all is now ready. With one consent, they all began to make excuse. This is the parable of the Jews and their rejection of Christ. But oh, what solemn excuses are still made by man. Not ready. Wait a little longer. And so it is that human nature has no love whatever for the things of God. But the Spirit teaches, and he teaches the same lesson. He shall convince the world of sin. That's one of the great things that Jesus foretold in the 14th of John. Now this sacred convincing of sin. This is a work that is far beyond human power. There is no earthly instrument here below that can convince you of your sin, or me of mine. It is this that really matters. This convincing of sin. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit so to do. How blessed therefore is his work. How fully it has been carried out. But what a time it takes in his gracious counsels to do it. It isn't a work of 5 minutes or 5 days. Have you been convinced? Did it suddenly stop? Did you find a time when there was no convincing? Did you ever come to a place where you felt no inward power telling you that you were what you actually are, a lost sinner? Or is it still going on, and is it something likely to go on? It must. It is his work. You would remain where you are. I can't say that you would go back into ungodliness, because grace could never be lost. But you could go back into a solemn backsliding state and accumulate to yourself iniquity upon iniquity until it were driven home to you. There are such characters as prodigals, aren't there? And these prodigals have got to come back in due time. It is the Spirit's work, and how wonderful it is to see it in the world, and how efficient, effective it is, where you find someone that can speak to you of their conviction, their knowledge of their own sinfulness, unworthiness, their lost condition. You will find a friend, just as much as you will find an enemy if you speak to someone about it that does not know it. They will disdain you. One of the most objectionable things you've ever mentioned to a person that does not know their sinfulness. They will not listen to it. They will say it's doleful and give it all the names they can think of. But let those be gathered together who know even a little of the plague of their own heart and are convinced of it. This is the point It's got to be nailed home, so to speak. Nailed home. Like Nathan coming to David. Got to be nailed home, and only the Holy Spirit could do it to anyone. And what a blessed work it is. And this is what he has done, and there's ample proof of it. Look at those you have loved, perhaps lost now. We look at them, don't we, in our memories, especially as we enter a new year. Those that have been taken even in the past year from us. One after the other. But the memory of the just is blessed. It'll be an excellent thing, won't it? For your loved ones to relish and love the memory of you. Won't it? Your parents, perhaps, today. You don't need anyone to stir up your affections to them, do you? And your loved ones, in the same truth, you don't need anyone to point out to you that you love them in the bonds of the gospel, do you? No. That's an abiding affection. Who did it? Who created it? So that they are still with us in spirit, as if they were here present in their body. And although it is often said it is our loss and their gain, we go on to prove this. It is our loss. It is our loss. And it will be a great mercy to be missed in your family, in your church. A great mercy to have held such a place in the affections of the Lord's people is to be missed. So that you do not silently depart and leave no precious memories behind you. Whose work is this then? The work of the Holy Spirit. It is his great office to bind together hearts in the doctrines of the gospel and in the practices, equally important, the practices of the gospel. Yes, not to let them go by default and expect things to work out just the same. Not to go along the same beaten track, hoping for the best, but the individual practice. And this work is very gracious in the manner it's conducted. The Holy Spirit can do it in one blow, as he did sort of Tarsus, or he can do it as he did it to Nicodemus, or Lydia, or the jailer. You can go on like that and see the diversity of operations, but it is the Spirit calling them out. And not only convincing them of sin, but of righteousness. This high, perfect standard. Not of the old moral law and that to which they must attain by their own efforts, but the righteousness of Christ. He shall convince them in the same way and with the same authority of the righteousness of Christ as he does of their own lost condition. Who could raise the righteousness of Christ then so constantly before these the bride of Christ. And the Holy Spirit. And look how he does it, through the foolishness of preaching. Through his own influence in the heart. Quietly, home, wherever it might be. How he teaches, leads to a righteousness outside of oneself, not within. Teaches you to look outside, not inside. That he shall convince, absolutely convince, and this same conviction is as with the knowledge of sin. How beautiful to be a convinced believer in the righteousness of Christ. That will stand you in good stead when you come to die. But before this time comes in this text, because this is the last great call, that to be ready and to die in faith in the righteousness of Christ will be right at last. That this is his work. Has he done it? Is he doing it? How happy, therefore? Look back over the past year. Have you grown worse in yourself, weaker, more unworthy, less in your own esteem? Do you feel positively less as you enter another year in your own feelings than you've ever done before? I did yesterday. Positively less, positively weaker. Yeah? Under the Lord's dealings with me, my soul. Now what is this? Is this something to bewail? And something to say, yes, well, this is a sad end to another year, or a sad beginning to another year? Or is it something for which we ought to be supremely thankful? What is the indication of it? Is it something hopeless? It isn't. It's something of a major and a blessed nature. Why? Why? Because the righteousness of Christ becomes more precious, more vital, more real. The convincing is much deeper. He shall convince righteousness. This is his work. He shall convince also of judgment. Just bringing things to the bar of justice. You can't argue with a judge, only through your counsel. You cannot argue with the great judge of all the earth. At least if you should try, it will be unavailing. There is a positive truth in judgment, and that is bringing, as the prophet Isaiah says, righteousness to the line, judgment to the blood. These are painful experiences, painful indeed, but they are necessary. And who does this? Do you? Do you set about bringing about these things in your daily power? Why, rather not, you put them on one side, if I read your heart aright. If it's anything like mine, you're not going to start self-examination, considering where you stand, how right or wrong your religion profession is, whether you are in the right way after all, or whether you're not, unless someone teach you and bring you to it. Like the good Ethiopian eunuch said, When Philip asked him if he understood what he read, he said, "How can I, except some man guide me?" And this gracious work of the Holy Spirit summed up by Jesus, "He shall convince of righteousness and of judgment to come." Now when you're summoned, therefore, as you are, we all are, here is a summons for us to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah, a summons. We must all appear. This is a summons. Have you realized this? If the Holy Spirit has convinced you these two earlier things, He will not fail to convince you very solemnly of the third. That this is very, very far advanced in the teaching of the good spirit, but it is part of his gracious work. So that when we look at his work, just scan it in this way, as we have done, without going into particular details, merely taking just one sentence of the Lord Jesus with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, we find that it is his work entirely. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he learned something that he didn't know. Though he was a master in Israel, he was quite unaware of the fact that he must be born again. And when Jesus told him this, he was nonplussed. Couldn't understand it. Now, and Jesus said to him, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, cannot see the kingdom of God." So that midnight lesson, you see, remained in the church of God and now enshrined in the hearts of the Lord's people and in his church. Another thing that Jesus said with regard to the Holy Spirit was that he should take of mine and shall show it unto you. Revelation. The sacred, holy custodian of the work of Christ, the merits of Christ, the purpose of his coming, his life, death, his resurrection, his ascension. Well, this is just what he does do. Where the truth is, these things are preached. They're not put in a corner. Man is not exalted. This is my responsibility. It has been for these many years. And I'm solemnly aware of it, and more so as I get older. And I also have to give an account. And you will never be able to say, "Thank God that I hid from you the truth and that I wrapped it up and made it sweet to your natural taste, or that I feared your frown or courted your smile." You'll never be able to say that. And I thank God for it. But it is this that matters, that through the ministry of the gospel, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. As I've often said, men say, "You should preach Christ. Preach Christ," they say. "Preach Christ." Yeah. We fully agree. How? How? Where shall we get the ability from? The knowledge from? What shall we say about Christ? How shall we set him forth? Well, enough to say, "Preach Christ." You might as well tell me to preach Oliver Cromwell. You might just as well tell me to preach Paul. So I could, from historical knowledge. When it comes to preaching Christ, you want Christ in your heart? You want the Holy Spirit in your heart? You want the power of that in your own heart? Oh, you can preach Christ to me, as I've often told you. It is a privilege to preach Christ. A privilege. And to preach Christ is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He shall take of mine the treasures that are mine. Now look at the rich treasure house, therefore. The gospel is still preached today, and no two sermons are ever alike. It's a remarkable thing. I know it can be applied naturally in some cases, that if you have six different teachers teaching the same lesson, they'll teach it in six different ways. Yes, so they will. Tribute to the versatile mind of man. But when you come to the preaching of one subject under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you will have one sermon in spirit. Different words, of course. And so it is with this, the apostle's great determination to know nothing among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In this, therefore, the Spirit takes of the things of Jesus and reveals them unto us, or you, as Jesus said to his disciples. Now this co-equal and co-eternal person, the Holy Spirit, is equal with the Father and with the Lord Jesus. Entirely separate and yet one. There is perfect harmony, perfect unity. There is no discord, there is no failure, no breakdown. His work is perfect. Through all generations he has done that which was predetermined should be done. Paul stands at the gates of Corinth, and the apostle hears the Lord saying to him, be not afraid, Paul, I shall not hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. There they were, hidden in that vast city of Corinth, the city of the world at the time, for all knowledge, ability, wisdom, idolatry. And yet God looked down from heaven on Corinth and he said, I've got much people there. Now, how were they found? Did Paul inquire at houses? Did he ask one and another whether they were believers? How could he? They were obviously idolaters, dead in sin. And yet God saw those people in their idolatry and wickedness. This is the view that the gospel gives us of you and me. Every city, town, village, or where you lie, the Lord knows those that are his. Knows those for whom he has his eye and heart. And so it is the Holy Spirit's work to bring the Lord Jesus, the knowledge of him, to them. You notice, no doubt, what we read in the first verse. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. What is this river if it isn't the river of the gospel? What does the 46th Psalm say? There is a river. This is the river anciently foretold and now declared to be clear as crystal. Pure river, the water of life, clear as crystal. It's an uncommon sight, isn't it? Water as clear as crystal. This is the preaching of the gospel. It has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. You say, well, that doesn't sound very clear, doesn't it? That doesn't sound very like crystal, doesn't it? What is it then? If it isn't absolutely pure, clear, if it doesn't issue from the throne of God, what is the gospel? Have you got an ear for it? Can you detect? You stand on a river bank and say, well, that's muddy water. Don't like the look of that. That's not to what I call or regard as the gospel. Can you say that? Do you know what the gospel is? Your ear attuned to it? If so, whom have you to thank? If you can tell the difference, this pure river flows from beneath, symbolically, the throne of God. And the stream, says the psalm, make glad the city of God. Well, this is precisely what they do to us. They make glad the thousand little cities as they run in untold numbers of streams. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. This great day then will be the end. When Christ shall arise from his throne. But he has sent, as he tells us in this chapter, his holy prophets and apostles to tell us of these things beforehand. We are not unarmed, or we are not without forewarning. It is this gracious call of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus when he shall have consummated his holy office. But then there's this vast company ready with him. This number which no man can number, equally ready, equally taught, equally prepared, equally covered in the righteousness of Christ and washed in his sin atoning blood. Here they are. There's nothing to be done now, no last minute arrangement, no just some final touching up. Like an earthly bride, perhaps at the last minute, find some material wrong. No, ready, the time has come. Oh, the day, the magnificent day that it will be. What do you say of it? Do your hopes rise as high as this? Shall I among them stand? Is this it? The glory of it, the perfection of it, the united chorus. You can hear one of them in the book of the prophet Zechariah, where we are told that the top stone shall be brought forth with shoutings of what? Can you frame to pronounce the word grace? Grace unto it. Can you pronounce that word grace? Oh, you say yes. No, can you? Can you in your heart of all, can you say grace? What, to the Lamb? Yes. Grace. Grace unto it. Oh, the other side, glory is united to grace. He will give grace and glory. There's no break. It doesn't say he will give grace. He'll give grace and glory, as we spoke last New Year's Sabbath from that solemn word which I've lived in through the year, that he giveth more grace. Yes, the supply hasn't dried up. We've been through some deep water, some of us. Deep water, unexpected event. But the supply hasn't dried up, has it? It hasn't endured long, has it? So many cases, the Lord's given you grace, hasn't he? So that this grace that is given to work by and walk on and walk with, something that you would have to attribute to what it is, and that is grace. And this is the preparation. I believe it. Where it is for the moment, may the Lord add his blessing to it. Amen.